What we're trying to do in this series is do justice to the many and varied portraits of Jesus of Nazareth that we find in our very earliest sources. And so we began logically last week by looking at those sources and how contemporary historians deal with them. And we saw that there are non-Christian sources from antiquity that historians find interesting and important, but that the gospel sources now in the New Testament provide secular historians with the most important information. The earliest and most reliable data about Jesus is found there. If that interests you and you missed it, then just go to the website and you can pick up with that first talk. Today, though, we sort of launch out to start building the portraits of Jesus, and we begin with the very, very basic portrait of Jesus, or the one that just about everyone knows. It's hard to make a more obvious statement about Jesus than that he was a teacher. Jesus was a teacher. That's not news. And some of his teachings entered into modern European languages as proverbs that we still say to this day without really knowing where they come from. There are so many examples, but how about these few? Salt of the earth, love thy neighbor, do to others as you would have them do to you. Good Samaritan, prodigal son, the blind leading the blind, judge not lest you be judged. Wolf in sheep's clothing, cast the first stone, eat, drink, and be merry, go the extra mile, sign of the times, and on, all these expressions people use on a daily basis, maybe not all of them in one day, that actually come from Jesus. In fact, just this week, I heard an Australian politician, a full minister, no less, actually say how influenced he was by that famous insight of JFK, to whom much is given, much is required, with no sense that JFK was quoting Jesus in Luke 12. Jesus' teachings are ubiquitous in Western culture. He is probably the most influential teacher in our entire history. But there are a couple of mistakes that people make in thinking about Jesus as a teacher. One mistake is made by the general public, and the other mistake is made by the church. And I want to take them in turn before we move to look at the heart of Jesus' teaching. Error number one is to think of Jesus as just a teacher. That's pretty much all he is, right? I mean, if the general public knows anything about Jesus, it's that he was this kind of wandering Gandhi figure, yeah, who said beautiful things that really would help life if we followed them. He is just a teacher. Years ago, I was in an interview around Christmas time on Triple J Radio, not known for their very favourable views toward Christianity, but I was glad to be there in the hot seat. And at the end of the interview, the interviewer said, "Let's throw this open to live calls," at which point I really panicked on the inside. But actually, everyone who called in, I suppose there were maybe 10 callers, had negative things to say about the church, but really positive things to say about Jesus. Jesus was famous on Triple J. But the interesting thing is every single comment was about Jesus the teacher. There was nothing about Jesus as Savior or healer or Christ or anything like that. It all focused on the wonderful things he said, the way he stuck it up the religious authorities, one caller said, the way he taught peace and love, if only we could all do that, we'd get along, and on it went. And I sat there thinking, this is the general public's perception of Jesus, just a teacher. Now, this error has a long, long pedigree that we can date precisely to 1863, when Joseph Ernest Renan produced his book titled Life of Jesus, not to be confused with the course that we're promoting this evening in our home, where you can learn about Jesus, all of the portraits. But the interesting thing about Renan's portrait Renan was a famous French philosopher and historian and linguist, and he wrote a book trying to bring that kind of enlightenment insights into the figure of Jesus, and he stripped Jesus of all the kind of theological grandeur and left us with Jesus the teacher. And he made such a compelling portrait that Jesus was this beautiful Galilean teacher who taught a lovely, caring attitude that it actually became incredibly popular in Europe and in the UK. And you have probably never heard of Renan, but his idea entered into Western culture like a meme that took off, so that now most people think of Jesus primarily as a teacher. It can be traced to Renan. Now, the interesting thing is, most contemporary scholars actually describe Renan's portrait of Jesus as a classic example of projecting our wishes onto the historical figure. Renan was himself a 19th century French humanist. And you know what? The portrait of Jesus he described in his book is basically a first century French humanist. And when this stuff is taught in universities, as historical Jesus is taught as a proper subject, Renan is usually brought out as a great example of what historians need to be very wary of, fashioning Jesus into our own image. Now, we do this in perhaps less academic ways and less rigorous ways, but we can find ourselves defaulting to a Jesus that is just really the one in our imagination. We know we like Jesus, so he must be pretty much like us. Well, that's the first error. Jesus, just a teacher. The second error is the opposite. The church, keen to correct the public's overemphasis on Jesus' teacher, keen to establish that he is the Savior and Lord of the world, sometimes downplays Jesus' role as a teacher, to the point where his teachings in the Gospels are really just like the introduction to the main game of the Passion, where Jesus died and rose again. I remember being really struck at theological college in New Testament 101, where we were taught, and we went through the Gospels to work out that this was true, that about 20% of each of the four New Testament Gospels zeroes in on just the three days of Jesus' trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. So the Gospels have 20% just on 3 days, and the point we were meant to pick up was that really should be our focus. And I thought, yeah, that's really awesome. And it was years before it dawned on me. That means 80% of the Gospels is about all the other stuff. Like, mathematical insights have never been my forte, but it was really fascinating to sort of realize most of the Gospels are actually about his birth and his healings, his conversations, and especially his teachings. Now, Jesus was certainly much more than a teacher, and the general public needs to hear that. But a teacher he certainly was. And sometimes the church needs to come back to this figure who taught stuff he expected his disciples to learn. In fact, the word disciple is just the ancient word for student. It's all it meant, student. Now, Jesus' influence as a teacher is even found in the non-Christian sources that I referred to last week. Here are just two examples. Josephus, the first century Jewish aristocrat, not a Christian, in passing refers to Jesus in this way. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats, a reference to his healings, and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many Greeks. Rather positive toward Jesus. Rather negative is another ancient legal judgment about Jesus from a Jewish source from antiquity. Here is the Talmud. Jesus of Nazareth was hanged on a cross, for he enticed and led Israel astray. which is really just a way of saying he influenced the nation through his teaching more than we would have liked, and so we needed to get rid of him. They're the non-Christian sources. The Christian sources provide an even clearer portrait, and as I said last week, there are good reasons contemporary historians take the gospel sources as the earliest and most reliable sources for the knowledge of Jesus. But everywhere in the Gospels, Jesus turns up as a teacher. Let me just give you some examples that hopefully will make this very clear. In the first year of Jesus' ministry, Matthew deliberately summarizes what Jesus has been doing in these words of Matthew 9. Jesus went through all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, healing every disease and sickness. So that's the first year of Jesus' ministry. What about the final year of his 3 years of public ministry? Well, we have this statement from when Jesus was arrested, describing his final weeks in Jerusalem. Matthew 26. In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me." We can probably draw the conclusion that the main thing Jesus did every day was teach. He got up, washed, had a meal, and then went, "Where am I teaching today?" The other curious thing about the way the Gospels present Jesus is that the title teacher is one of the main forms of address of Jesus. By my quick calculation, the disciples formally address Jesus in direct speech 31 times as teacher. 31 times. And actually, my favorite is in the middle of the storm on Lake Galilee, which can have very serious storms. And the disciples were worried for their life. And look what we read in Mark chapter 4. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion in the midst of this scary storm. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now, think about this. Of all the things that you could call Jesus in that moment where you're afraid for your life, Savior, Lord, my captain, teacher. So instinctive was this that even in the midst of fear for their lives, their first thought was to address him as teacher. I point this out because I seriously reckon a modern Christian who is in the habit of referring to Jesus as my teacher would weird us out. Don't you think? You imagine being in a Bible study, right? And you go to the prayer time at the end of the Bible study, and some Christian in your group goes, "Dear teacher," you'd go, "Who is he talking to?" It's just not part of our ecclesiastical vocabulary anymore, even though it was for the first disciples. And this is why I reckon that the general public's overemphasis on Jesus as teacher offers a little bit of a correction to the church's forgetfulness that Jesus really was a teacher. Well, they are the errors when thinking about Jesus as a teacher. What is the heart of Jesus' teaching? I thought a lot about how to get into this topic because, it's controversial for anyone to get up and say, the heart of Jesus' teaching is. But I offer this to you for your reflection. The heart of Jesus' teaching was that at the center of reality is a God who loves. And so the truly authentic life is a life that loves. But let me wind back and tell you about a very interesting book that came out 2016 by best-selling author and hugely influential social commentator Hugh McKay. This is like his 15th book. It's called Beyond Belief, and it's basically an argument for why we don't need religion in contemporary society to undergird or justify the ethic of love that the West has come to appreciate so much. We can step beyond belief and build up a secular ethic. And those of us who have been fans of Hugh McKay over the years have watched him in progressive books become more and more dissatisfied with anything of a religious answer to these questions. Now, I have all sorts of questions I would raise about Hugh McKay's thesis, perhaps in another context. But interestingly, in the course of making his argument, he spends a lot of time talking about Jesus. It kind of warms my heart. This secular author, this social commentator, actually has whole sections on Jesus. And he makes two, I think, remarkable claims about Jesus. The first is this. Jesus' famous golden rule that was in our passage read earlier tonight, do to others as you would have them do to you, is found, he says, in virtually all philosophies and religions. And the way this is cast in the book is it downplays the uniqueness of Jesus. That seems to be the thing that he's doing. All philosophies had this one. The other thing he claims, which may seem remarkable to you, but he tries to argue it out over about 10 pages in his book, he says, Jesus never told anyone what to believe in. He only spoke about how to treat each other. He never told anyone what to believe in. He only spoke about how to treat each other. In other words, Jesus was kind of that 19th century French humanist that Joseph Ernest Renan wanted after all. Well, I think these two claims bring us very helpfully back to our Bible reading tonight. The famous Luke 6 with all that Sermon on the Mount material. To my mind, these are the most sublime words ever spoken on planet Earth. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. And the golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Well, how common is the golden rule? Do to others as you would have them do to you. Regulars will have heard me tease this out before. It seems to me, in trying to track down all of the alleged parallels to this golden rule, you only ever find the negative form of the golden rule. That is, instead of do the good to others that you would want them to do to you, what you find is don't do the bad to others that you don't want them to do to you. And in fact, when Hugh McKay offers an example, and he only offers one example, as the same thing Jesus taught, he offers this famous example from Confucius Analects Book 15, where you find the negative form of the rule. Do not inflict on others what you yourself would not wish done to you. Now, grammatically, they're very similar, right? And I think that's what confuses people, is to think that Jesus taught the same thing as Confucius. But don't be confused by grammar. Just because there's something you do and something that someone else does and it's in parallel, I want to call this the silver rule. It's really, really good. I mean, to refrain from doing the harm you don't want done to yourself is a good way to live your life. But is it the same as doing the good to others that you would want them to do to you? I don't think so. It seems to me the difference is about the difference between my deciding not to punch my enemy in the nose and deciding to build my enemy a hospital. They're two very dramatic ways of living. I don't find a parallel to this Judeo-Christian golden rule. So what of the suggestion of Hugh McKay that Jesus wasn't really interested in convincing people to believe in anything spiritual? He was really only interested in how we treat people. Well, again, I think our text is helpful here. We can see in this famous Luke 6 that his call to love is premised on God's love. That in fact, his call to love enemies doesn't make sense without his repeated statement that God is merciful, that God is gracious to the ungrateful and the wicked. I mean, just look at it. Why should we love enemies? Jesus said, because God himself is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Or if you ask, why should we be merciful to those who don't really deserve any mercy? Jesus' answer in the climactic statement is that we are to be merciful just as the Father is merciful. The logic is really important to get. And I think we are very close to the heartbeat of Jesus' teaching. And I want to put it in a sentence. What you think lies at the heart of reality shapes what you think is an authentic human life. What you think lies at the heart of reality shapes what you think is an authentic human life. So I'll give you some examples. If, like the 19th century German atheist Friedrich Nietzsche, you genuinely believe at the heart of reality is a principle of survival of the fittest. Just imagine that that's what you think is at core the central reality of existence. I put it to you that things like turning the other cheek and helping out your enemy in need are not going to be the most logical things that flow from thinking survival of the fittest is the core of reality, are they? And in fact, Nietzsche didn't think they were. Nietzsche's got a whole section in his book, The Antichrist, where he castigates Christian mercy precisely on this point. Makes no sense. It thwarts the central reality of nature that wants to build up the strong and discard the weak. In other words, loving enemies won't make logical sense if you don't think there is a loving God at the center of reality. Because there's nothing in the core idea of reality that promotes love. But turn it around. Imagine you believe the heartbeat of reality is a God of love and mercy. Suddenly, everything Jesus said in this passage is logically compelling and life-enhancing. Suddenly, this passage becomes a passage about the authentic human life. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying atheists can't practice love. They can. They have the same natural instincts for love and hate that any Christian has. My point is, you have no logical motivation for that love, for preferencing love over hate, unless you believe at the core of reality is a principle of love. At the heart of Jesus' teaching is the idea that an authentic human life is a life lived reflecting God's own love. I don't know if they still make this bumper sticker, but I loved it when I first saw it. Pulled up behind a car and read, "Be yourself, there's nobody better qualified." Now you read that and you go, oh, isn't that delightful? You know, you can appreciate it's a lovely little gesture. But actually, if you reflect on it just for a moment, it's a classic insight into the modern notion of authenticity. What is an authentic human life according to this? Be yourself. There's nobody better qualified, so go and do the thing you're most qualified to do, and that is just be who you are. Now, I mean no judgment on anyone else in the room, so let me speak personally. I think that's an incredibly low bar. But for me, maybe for you, it's awesome to be yourself. But I don't want to just be myself with all of my hang-ups and foibles and besetting sins. What a low bar. I want to be more than myself. I don't want reality to have to bend to me. I want reality, whatever it is, to shape me. Surely that's what authenticity really would be about. A truly authentic life can't be just giving free expression to the subjective blip of my personality or culture. Surely true authenticity is allowing what is ultimate and objectively real to animate and shape my life so that there is a match between what is real and how I try to live. My teacher said that's an authentic life, where you come to know that at the center of the universe is a God who is merciful and loving to the grateful and the ungrateful, to the so-called good and the wicked, and that you live in the light of that, where there is a match between what you know to be true at the heart of the universe, the love of God, and what you strive to do in every day, love others, even if they're enemies. That is my teacher's teaching. May it become our teaching. Dear Lord, dear teacher, instruct us in your ways. Enable us in all of our frailty and apathy and distraction to listen to your teaching, to trust that at the center of all things is the God of love, and then to be animated by that principle. The principle of love. Make it so, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Very happy to take questions.
In the car driving over here, I said to my friend, I could really do with a sermon on loving your enemies and praying for those that persecute you.
Okay, your wish is my command, Linda.
So, what does it mean to love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, when it is someone in authority over you at work bullying you? I mean, is the prayer, please make it stop?
Yes. Well, I mean, if this were a talk about the whole range of things the Bible teaches about human relationships, it wouldn't just be love enemy. We'd also, say, pivot to the Apostle Paul's statement where he says, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And I love it. It doesn't just say live at peace with everyone. What a burden. It doesn't say, if possible, live at peace with everyone. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I love that. So there is this direction that we are to aim toward, the love of enemies, living at peace with everyone. But sometimes the human realities make that impossible. Sometimes power structures are such that we feel oppressed, and loving enemies could seem like I have to be a doormat, and I don't think that's what it means. Because I don't think that is to create peace between people, to just be their doormat. And of course, I mean, if anyone is in a situation of abuse in the home or in any way, then please don't hear Jesus' call to love your enemies as a call to have to submit to abusive treatment. I just want to make that absolutely clear, because sometimes this can be misused to keep people in oppressive situations. You've got to get out of oppressive situations. You've got to get out. You've got to be safe. But there are ways of resisting and loving, especially if you know that you have the good of the other in mind. It's not good for someone to be violent and oppressive and cruel. And so actually, in a way, you're seeking their good, which is at the heart of love, to seek the good of another, by perhaps exposing it, by resisting it, but never nursing hatred, never seeking that person's downfall, not bad-mouthing them, but trying to be loving and responsible and seeking their good, I think is the map for that kind of situation. Yeah.
Hi, John. Thanks for that. One of the criticisms of Christianity that I often hear is from those who love the idea of loving and caring for others, but doesn't come from any religious basis.
Yep.
Is that love for others that is caused by a command from Christ, if you like, is less authentic than love for others that stems from themselves? Because if we're loving others because Jesus told us to, then that's not real love, because we had to be told to do it.
Yeah.
What response would you give to that?
Oh, a few. Firstly, which of us loves everyone all the time, including our enemies? And so if you're going to rely on just the love that's inside you, well, that's a very limiting You know, that's the low bar that I was just saying. Because you know that you can't love consistently everyone all the time, including enemies. So if you're going to say, I just want to go with the love that is authentic to me, right? I just think, well, I've got one better. What about you love even when you don't feel like it because you know love is real? And I'm not saying that we love simply because Jesus said a command. I know that's how you put it because that's actually how a lot of people who aren't Christians put it. If you just love because you're commanded to do it, that's not really love. That's not what we're saying at all. We're saying Jesus calls us to see that at the heart of reality is a God of love. And that acknowledgement of what is the center of reality inspires love. If we didn't come to believe that, then a command to love just, you know, is arbitrary. And their criticism would be right. But what we're saying is Christians see that reality is constituted by a God of love and mercy. And so, of course, the principle of the universe is love. And that's something an atheist can't match. Because an atheist and a Christian, as I said, can equally have instincts for love, right? And I'm even happy to say that an atheist has more instinct for love than a Christian. Let's just go with that. That's fine. Because I'm not saying Christians are better than non-Christians. What I'm saying is the atheist doesn't have a logical justification for love beyond that instinct. Whereas a Christian wakes up in the morning, regardless of how loving they feel, with a reason to love the foreigner, the outcast, the enemy. And I think that makes the world of difference. Yeah.
Hey, John, one of the things I was just wondering, because I often hear, I guess, it twisted about the do not judge or do not judge others as you would have them do.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just wondering, how would you, I guess, respond to that?
Well, judge doesn't mean don't draw any moral judgments. Don't have any moral judgments. Since the teaching of Jesus is full of moral judgments. This is bad, this is good, that person's doing bad things, that person's doing good things. Full of moral judgments. But there's not a judgmental spirit. The word judgment can either mean discernment of a thing, or it can mean to condemn a thing. And here, do not judge lest you be judged, means not discern whether something's right or wrong, but condemn the person. And so the teaching of Jesus is that a Christian shouldn't be going around condemning other people. We have our moral views, of course, on the use of wealth, on the treatment of the asylum seeker, sexual ethics. There are clear Christian views. But so we make discernments, but that doesn't mean we take these views and condemn people. That's not our role. And the other thing I'd say is in the teaching itself, Jesus says, take the speck out of your eye so you can see clearly. So there is a sense in which once you've taken the speck out, you do have clear moral judgments.
I was at a group in Chatswood who Hugh Mackay was talking about his book. And he was talking about this rise of, in the first world, of spiritual but not religious group, and how they had a, he was talking about maybe even himself, he taught it almost like a moment of conversion, two light bulb moments, and the first one was the realization that we are all part, in his words, of the one cosmos, and therefore why don't we love one another? And that seemed to be the reasoning, the logic. And everybody clapped. I didn't. Why is that reasoning not as strong as the logic that you've just outlined?
Well, Nietzsche would say we're all one species, but reality is some of us are better than others. Some people are smarter and stronger and more musical and more artistic and more philosophically astute than others, and so resources should go to them. So the point of us being one species is that some are there entirely to support the more powerful of the species. So we're all one makes absolutely no sense. You could say we're all one species and go the Nietzschean view, that therefore everyone should play their role according to their talents, or what is basically a Christian view that Hugh McKay is trying his best to say isn't Christian. But he's a man raised in a Christian home who loves the Christian influence on Western culture, but doesn't want to think it comes from Christianity. His interpretation of our oneness is that we should love one another equally. That's not a reason. There needs to be a reason why the oneness of the human species should result in love as opposed to competition. What's the reason for that? Well, I would say there is a reason. There's a God of love who loves the lowly and untalented just as much as he loves the high and powerful.
Ooh, I'm loud again. Okay. I don't know if this is one perspective that I've heard, but I would say that some people would argue that the reason that love exists is the inherent good of humanity, and that's what separates people out from, I suppose, animals is the best way to put it. They would say that reason would just be what comes within. They don't think that necessarily applies to a God. I mean, how do we argue, I suppose, that it must be a God rather than something that's just inherently human, for want of a better word?
The problem with saying, but love is just inherently human, is that so is revenge and pride and laziness. And these are all inherently human things. The trick of ethics is, why do I choose one course instead of another course? Let's agree that all of the courses are in me. I can be loving, I can be hateful, I can be vengeful, I can be beautiful. Yeah, okay. But what's the rationale for ordering them with love at the top? And that's where the atheist paradigm comes unstuck. So that's how I'd reply to that. Well, it is time, but let me just sort of draw this back to sort of say, I mean, I'd hate us just to sort of end with the philosophy of this. There is no doubt intellectually that the Christian view of reality is logical and life-compelling toward love. But I don't want that to be the main thing. I want those of us who love the teacher to sort of hear these words and say, do I genuinely believe that a God of love is at the center of things, regardless of how I feel, regardless of how disordered my emotions and attachments are? I believe love is primary because love is primary in the Creator. And will you, with all of your baggage, strive not just to be yourself because you happen to be qualified, but in the power of God's mercy and the animating work of the Spirit in your life, will you commit yourself to a life of love, even of the enemy, in your politics, in your spending, in your home, in your friendships, with your words, with your deeds?